Good morning. Welcome. Don't know if you watched the news this week, but as you can see, week by week, as we continue to study this topic, there are more and more news stories developing in the culture all around us all the time. You just have to literally keep up with it day by day as quickly as things are moving. This week in Arizona, the governor vetoed a bill that would have given a greater measure of religious freedom to those who do not want to be compelled to participate in homosexual weddings. That's actually not how the law was written or the bill was written, but it could have had that effect of applying more broadly to those kind of situations. And the governor vetoed it. So there's been a raging conversation all week about whether Christians should just submit to what the culture is telling us to do, or whether we should continue to stand up. And then if we do, what cost are we going to pay? So this is becoming more and more real to us every day. And so we'll talk in a few weeks about some of the cultural implications of where we stand on this issue. But today we're going to continue looking at the biblical teaching, and specifically looking at the teachings of Jesus on homosexuality. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we ask that you would give us understanding of your word and the gift of your Holy Spirit to obey everything that you have spoken. We pray for the certainty of our convictions, so that when the day comes for us to pay a price for standing for truth, we may know that it is for the truth that we stand, and that in all things we may be obedient to you. For we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Have you ever heard of red letter Christians? Ever heard that term used? Do you know what that means? If you ever hear someone call themselves a red letter Christian, you need to be suspicious immediately. What that means is, red letters, of course, in some printed Bibles are the words of Jesus. And so those who call themselves red letter Christians are those who say that we should elevate the words of Jesus above all the other words of Scripture. And it ends up really becoming a filter through which you can strain out things that you don't like. So, for example, Andrew Wilson said this week, "I had an interesting series of debates with Steve Chalk recently on Scripture, the Old Testament, the Atonement, and sexuality. There are all sorts of things I could say about them, and I probably will in time. But for me, the most striking feature of Steve's presentation was his continual reference to, quote, the Jesus lens. In his view, the Bible should be read through the Jesus lens, that is to say, in light of God's self-revelation in Jesus. I agree. But then he goes on to argue that this enables us, and in fact requires us, to correct all sorts of things that the texts actually say, particularly those which involve wrath, death, and sexual ethics. Reading through the Jesus lens for Steve involves reading a difficult text, say, one about picking up sticks on the Sabbath, or destroying the Canaanites, or Yahweh pouring out his anger, figuring that Jesus could never have condoned it, and then concluding that the text represents a primitive, emerging, limited picture of God as opposed to the inclusive, wrath-free God we find in Jesus. Not so much a Jesus lens, then, as a Jesus tea-strainer. Not a piece of glass that influences your reading of the text while still leaving the text intact, but a fine mesh that only allows through the most palatable elements while meticulously screening out the bitter bits to be dumped unceremoniously on the saucer." Very good metaphor there for what red-letter Christians are actually doing. They're not elevating Jesus. They're remaking Jesus in their own image, and then they're using that as a filter by which to say, this is what we're going to take from the Bible as good, and this is what we're going to reject as bad. The parts that agree with what my view of Jesus is are the good parts. Those are the Jesus parts. The parts that don't agree, and strangely, even sometimes from the words of Jesus, the parts that don't agree with what I say, Those are the primitive, those are the uninformed, those are the ones that haven't come to full revelation yet in Jesus, so that this myth of a constructed Jesus is then used to correct what the rest of Scripture teaches. We have to be wary of that approach to the Bible. That is not honoring Scripture. That is not honoring Christ. It is not honoring the way Christ approached Scripture, as we'll see in just a minute. The 1963 Baptist Faith and Message used these words in its statement on Scripture. The criterion by which the Bible is to be interpreted is Jesus Christ. Now that statement could be interpreted a number of different ways, which is one of the reasons it got changed. I have actually read that the original intent behind that statement was a very good one. The original intent, at least if the source I read was correct, was to affirm that we should approach the Bible the same way Jesus did. Now, if that's the case, then that's a very good statement. Jesus is a very, very conservative Bible interpreter. You read him, he sounds like a fundamentalist. He speaks of the Bible, not a jot or a tittle of the Scripture will pass away. He interprets the Old Testament stories as historical events. He honors Moses as the author of the first five books of the Bible. So if that's all that statement means, it's a very good statement. But the problem was, many were taking that to mean just what I mentioned a while ago, that we could be red-letter Christians, we could elevate our supposed view of what we think Jesus is. And Jesus, as you may know by now, can be a wax nose for anything you want him to be in our culture. And then we use that grid to filter out anything that we don't like for the rest of the Bible. And in that way, some were saying we are interpreting the Bible through the criterion of Jesus Christ. So in 2000, the Southern Baptist Convention revised that statement so that now the current Baptist Faith and Message says all Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. A much more clear statement about how we should approach the Bible and Jesus. So our theological method must not be to pit Jesus against Scripture, but to see Jesus as the fulfillment of all Scripture. And if we do this, we are honoring the way Jesus himself approached the Bible. So go with me if you'll look at Matthew chapter 5. I already alluded to this verse, but Matthew 5, verse 18. Matthew 5:18. These are the words of Jesus. These are actually, my Bible is a red letter Bible, so these are red letters. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot. That is, the iota would be the smallest letter. The dot would be the smallest part of a letter. Will pass from the law until all is accomplished. If you go to John chapter 10, verse 35, just a statement Jesus makes in passing when he is arguing with the Jews from one of the Psalms. John 10:35 says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and now notice this little side comment, and Scripture cannot be broken. And then he goes on to finish his argument. That's first century way of saying the Bible is completely authoritative in all that it says. That's a first century way of saying the Bible is completely without error. Scripture cannot be broken. Notice the way Jesus argues from the Bible in Matthew 22. Go back to Matthew. I'm going to have you flipping around a little bit today. Hope you don't mind. Matthew 22, verses 29 to 32. This is in Jesus' debate with the Sadducees over the resurrection. And he's going to show them, based on one verse of the Old Testament, that God raises the dead. Verse 29 says, but Jesus answered them, you are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now that's a quote from Exodus 3:6. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Exodus 3:6 is spoken to Moses many years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have died. So the point is, Jesus says, He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must continue to be living beyond their death. And if they go on living beyond their death, that must mean God is preserving them for the day of resurrection. So therefore, He is the God who raises the dead. Now, the point I wanted to draw from this is that Jesus hangs that entire theological argument on the tense of the verb, am. I am the God. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am the God, which shows that every single word of the Scripture matters to Jesus. One more verse to look at, just in the same context, Matthew 22:41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them in a question, saying, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, The son of David. He said to them, How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? And then he goes on to quote from Psalm 110. So he attributes these words of David to the Holy Spirit. It says David spoke these words in the Spirit. In other words, Jesus articulates what we call a doctrine of inspiration, the inspiration of Scripture. Now, in light of this, Jesus' view on Scripture, we would expect Jesus to be aligned with what the Old Testament teaches, and we'll find that to be the case. Now, as you can see on the board, I have written everything on the board that Jesus ever said directly about homosexuality. It's all right there. At least I should say everything recorded that Jesus ever said directly about homosexuality. Yes, that's true. He never addressed the topic directly so far as we have recorded in the New Testament. So, some would argue that because Jesus never addressed the issue directly, we must assume, therefore, as it's just logical, that He would have approved it. Doesn't that make sense? No, absolutely not. For a number of reasons, that is a terrible argument. Now, there are some arguments in this debate that are bad. That argument is terrible. Here's why. Number one, it does not follow. Jesus never addressed incest, bestiality, or pedophilia directly. And you could go on and on and on and on and on with all kinds of other things He never addressed directly. Number two, it puts Jesus directly at odds with Paul and the Old Testament if He did approve of homosexuality, and that would therefore destroy the unity of Scripture. Number three, it is widely acknowledged that homosexuality was universally condemned by Jews in Jesus' own day. It is widely acknowledged that that was the prevailing view among Jews in the first century. Here are a couple of examples of that. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, wrote these words, The law recognizes only sexual intercourse that is according to nature, that which is with a woman, and that only for procreation of children, but it abhors the intercourse of males with males. So that's Josephus. Another first century Jewish writer, Philo, a Jewish Hellenistic philosopher, said about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Yet God, because He had taken pity as Savior and lover of man of humankind, increased in the highest degree possible the unions of men and women, which were in accordance with nature, unions having come into being for the sake of the procreation of children. But because He bitterly hated those unions, which were strange and unlawful, He extinguished them. Those are just two examples of the prevailing Jewish view in the first century. Now I ask you to think about this. If Jesus never talked about this issue directly, should we assume that His view was therefore diametrically opposed to what everyone else around Him would have thought? Or should we assume that if He wanted to communicate that His view was different, He would have to say something to that effect? It's clearly the latter. The silence of Jesus on the issue indicates much more strongly in favor of Him accepting the prevailing view. He never addressed it because He never had to. It was taken for granted in his setting. Paul, on the other hand, when he's writing to Gentile churches, writing to a Greco-Roman context, he's writing into a different situation. So he has to address it. Now imagine, for example, 500 years from now, some archaeologists are going back and they're studying all of my writings and recorded Sunday school lessons and sermons, and they go through everything that I've ever said and written, and they discover, you know what? Aaron O'Kelly never explicitly condemned torturing puppies. And let's say that torturing puppies has become a very, very favorable practice by that time. Well, let's assume that O'Kelly, because he never explicitly condemned it, he must have approved it. How ridiculous would that be? I'm not going to do a Sunday school lesson on torturing puppies. We don't need that in our context. Jesus, by the same token, did not need to address this issue directly in his context. It was taken for granted where he was. So that's three arguments why the silence of Jesus cannot be taken as approval. The fourth argument, of course, is what we'll get into today. This argument ignores what Jesus did say that is relevant to the topic, if not directly addresses it, is relevant to the topic. So we're going to go through two major points today. We're going to talk first about Jesus on the law. Jesus on the law in general, and then we're going to talk about Jesus on marriage. And look at several different texts as we go through these two topics. So we'll start by talking about Jesus on the law. What is his relationship to the Old Testament law? Again, a key passage, we've already seen part of it. If you go back to Matthew 5:17. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, what does this mean? He did not come to scrap the law and start with something new, to give us a completely new religion that comes on the scene out of nowhere. He's not, in other words, what became in the second century, he's not a Marcionite, one who totally eliminated the Old Testament and said that the God revealed by him is a totally different God. But by the same token, he didn't come merely to restate what the law had already said. He came to fulfill it, to be the one to whom the law was always pointing. And therefore, his teaching embodies that which culminates the law, that which is the direction in which the law always pointed. Here's what I mean by this. Immediately following this passage of Matthew 5:17-20, you have a number of these teachings that are called the antitheses. Now, what these antitheses are is where Jesus says, "You have heard it was said," and then he'll quote from the Old Testament, and they'll say, "But I say to you." Now, that could sound like Jesus is saying, "You've heard the Old Testament, it said this, but that was just wrong, and I want to scrap it, I want to give you this." But that is not what he's doing. What he's saying is, "You have heard that this was said," but then what is being implied by Jesus is this: what was said in the Old Testament was given to a particular situation where the people's hearts were still, by and large, sinful. The people's hearts were not renewed. The community of Israel was a mixed community of believers and unbelievers, and throughout most of their history, it was mostly unbelievers. So the purpose of the law in that context is to restrain their sin. It's to give them boundaries so that they can have some measure of order in their society. The Ten Commandments, by and large, except for the tenth one, the Ten Commandments, by and large, are boundaries that put a prohibition on bad behavior, or on behavior that's just out of bounds. So, for example, the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder," that doesn't necessarily imply that you're going to love your neighbor, does it? If you just refrain from killing him? So Jesus is going to say, well, in a new situation now where I'm gathering a messianic community to myself, where the people who belong to this community are now pure in heart. He actually says that in Matthew 5:8. "Blessed are the pure in heart." And he's speaking there to his disciples, those who belong to the new community that he's founding. So he's saying in this changed historical situation where those who follow me are now pure in heart, I can tell you what direction the law was always pointing in. The law wasn't just telling you not to kill your neighbor. It was telling you to love him, not to be angry with him without cause. And so the antitheses that we see here in Matthew 5, 21 through the end of the chapter, they are intensifications of the law for a new community, a new situation where those who are gathered to Jesus now have the power through the Holy Spirit to obey these commands. Now, what does he say about sexuality in this context? In verse 27 of Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Jesus here picks up on the command not to commit adultery, and Jesus now says those who belong to the Messianic community are not even to lust in their hearts. The heart is the issue toward which the law was always pointing. Robert Gagnon, in his book, The Bible and Homosexual Practice, I mentioned him last week, he has a section on Jesus' teaching where he argues against what he calls the myth of a sexually tolerant Jesus. Because that idea has been proposed that Jesus was much more sexually tolerant than the Old Testament and than Judaism of the first century. He was just a lot like a modern liberal, much like the scholars who are studying him and trying to impose these views on him. Very sexually tolerant. Gagnon says that is an absolute myth. If anything, Jesus, he intensifies. He does not relax, but intensifies the sexual ethic of the Old Testament. He actually takes it in the opposite direction. And so we see that the heart is actually the issue here. He makes the same point in Mark 7. Mark 7, you want to turn there. Mark 7, 21 to 23. This is an occasion when the Pharisees are accusing Jesus' disciples of eating with unwashed hands. And Jesus is going to make the point that what goes into your mouth doesn't defile you. What goes down into your stomach doesn't defile you. So Mark makes the side note on this occasion that Jesus, by doing so, declared all foods clean. However, Jesus will say it's what comes out of you that defiles you. It's not what you eat, but rather the thoughts and intentions of your heart that spring forth into action. And so in Matthew 7:21, he says, "For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality." The Greek word there is porneia, which would indicate a broad range. It's a catch-all term that applies to virtually any kind of sexual immorality, especially, I would assume, those that are mentioned, as we saw 2 weeks ago, from Leviticus 18 and chapter 20. Theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So he does not mention homosexuality directly here, but it certainly would be included within the range of that Greek word, porneia, in verse 21. Something that I saw also just yesterday, Kevin DeYoung wrote about this dust-up that's going on with the Arizona law, and some Christian voices are saying, Christian bakers, they ought to just go ahead and bake the cakes for the gay weddings because Jesus would bake the cake. Jesus would take the photographs. Jesus would do this or that. Again, it's the grid of the modern, tolerant, liberal Jesus, not the actual Jesus of Scripture that's being represented here. Kevin DeYoung pointed out, do the red letter Christians, as they're called, do they also read the red letters in the book of Revelation? Because Jesus does speak directly in the book of Revelation. And if you turn to Revelation chapter 21, not 21, sorry, chapter 2. He does speak it later at the end of the book, but here at the beginning, it's chapter 2. I was looking, somehow my eye missed the colon. I was 2:18, but I was reading it as 21. Don't know how that happened. Okay, chapter 2, verse 18. The letter to the church of Thyatira. These are Jesus' words to the church in Thyatira. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." So what is Jesus going to do? "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works." Now this is a passage that ought to give the red letter Christians indigestion, because not only does it show Jesus being very sexually intolerant, but also being full of wrath. And both of those things are the things that the red letter Christians try to screen out from Jesus himself, but it simply does not work. So Jesus clearly does not tolerate sexual immorality. If anything, he intensifies what the Old Testament taught. C.S. Lewis, after the death of his wife, Joy Davidman Lewis, he wrote a little book. It's a fabulous book called A Grief Observed, about his sufferings, his reflections, his working his way through that experience of losing his wife to cancer. And in part of that book, in the early part of the book, he mentions that over time, he worries that his memories of his wife will be shaped more and more by his own preferences. He's going to remember the things about her that he liked and that he preferred. He's going to remember her much more in a way that he has constructed her out of his imagination, rather than what she really was. And so he writes these words. He doesn't use her real name in this. It was published anonymously, so he calls her H. He says, "I am thinking about her nearly always, thinking of the H facts, real words, looks, laughs, and actions of hers. But it's my own mind that selects and groups them. Already, less than a month after her death, I can feel the slow, insidious beginning of a process that will make the H I think of into a more and more imaginary woman. Founded on fact, no doubt, I shall put in nothing fictitious, or I hope I shan't, but won't the composition inevitably become more and more my own? The reality is no longer there to check me, to pull me up short, as the real H so often did, so unexpectedly, by being so thoroughly herself and not me." I thought that was a good illustration of how easy it is for us to construct an imaginary portrait of another person if the reality of that person is not there to check us. And this is exactly what happens with Jesus all the time. If we are not continually confronted with the reality of who Jesus is, by attending to the whole counsel of God, by hearing the preaching of the Word continually, by gathering with the fellowship of God's people, by attending to the means of grace that God has given us so that He might make Himself known to us and be present with us through Christ. If we are not doing that, it is only a matter of time before we construct a Jesus who is more palatable to what we desire. We will construct a Jesus who is really an idol that affirms us in all of our selfish pursuits, rather than the Jesus who really is there. That is something all of us, not just the red letter Christians, but all of us must be on our guard against always. So that's an overview of Jesus' view on the law. So now we're going to talk about Jesus on marriage. We cannot consider sexual ethics apart from the question of marriage. The two belong together. Because marriage is a comprehensive union of persons, a complete sharing of lives, and that includes sharing of bodies. This is the reason why fornication, that would be sexual relations outside of marriage, this is the reason why fornication is sinful. It is inherently selfish. For people to engage in fornication, that is to give your body to another person, without giving the rest of your life to that other person in a covenant of commitment, that's a selfish act. That's saying, you can have this part of me, but not the rest. I'm going to have pleasure for this experience, but we're not going to share our lives together in a covenant commitment. This is the view the Scripture represents, that marriage involves both the covenant commitment and the sexual union. They go together and cannot be separated. So if this is the case, we must consider what Jesus' teaching is on marriage in order to understand His understanding of sexual ethics. Because whatever marriage is to Jesus, that is the only context within which He would regard sexual intimacy as legitimate. So we're going to go now to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. Notice here the Pharisees are going to come and test Jesus. Look at verse 3. And Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to Him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." So this passage begins with a test. The Pharisees want to know where Jesus stands on divorce. And particularly they want to know in light of the teaching of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. They ask Him, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" There was a debate in the first century among rabbis about what Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 to 4 actually mean. And I'll read that passage to you. It says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her," so keep in mind that word indecency, "and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." So the rabbis in the first century debated, what is the meaning of this word indecency? If her husband finds some indecency in her and he writes her a certificate of divorce and sends her away. And they were concluding that, well, if whatever we can get as the right meaning of indecency, therefore that is the biblical justification for divorce. Jesus is going to say, not exactly. But for the time being, let's just understand what their position was. And so it's helpful to see from the Mishnah that there are actually at least three different views among rabbis at this time. Mishnah Gittin, chapter 9, verse 10 says, "The school of Shammai says, a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found sexual immorality in her, for it is written, because he has found in her indecency in anything." So the more conservative school of Shammai says the indecency must be sexual immorality. And the school of Hillel says, "He may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him, for it is written, because he has found in her indecency in anything." So that's a much more liberal approach. And then an even more liberal, Rabbi Akiba, says, even if he found another fairer than she, for it is written, and if she does not find favor in his eyes. So there's this debate going on in the first century about what's the legitimate grounds of divorce. The Pharisees want to put Jesus on the spot and force him to take a position. Jesus' response actually bypasses Deuteronomy 24 altogether. He goes all the way back to Genesis, and he quotes here from Genesis 1 and then also Genesis 2 when he says in his answer, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? That's a quote from Genesis 1 and then chapter 2, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And Jesus then draws the conclusion from that, that the male-female union of one flesh is something that man should not separate, because God has joined it together. The one flesh union, in other words, that Jesus here affirms, is by nature, by very definition, a heterosexual union. It cannot be a homosexual union. The only way that Eve could be reunited to Adam as one flesh is because of the fact that she was taken from his side and made specifically for him. And that union, that pattern of creation that Jesus appeals to, then grounds the Creator's design for all humanity. So Jesus' argument requires the one flesh union that only a man and woman can have as the legitimate context for marriage, and therefore as the legitimate context for all sexual expression. This rules out, by implication, any homosexual activity. So the Pharisees' rejoinder then comes in verse 7. Well, if you're going to appeal then to Genesis 2 about one flesh, they're going to ask him, if that's the case, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus' response is, you don't understand the context in which the law was given. The law doesn't represent God's ideal. The law represents God's setting boundaries to regulate a sinful people. The law is God's way of protecting order in a sinful society. So he says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. And by the way, if you read Deuteronomy 24 carefully, the law never commands a man to divorce his wife. It just says, if he does, this is how it must be done. So it's not a law commanding divorce. It's a law saying, God is basically saying, I know you're hardened hearted, and I know that you're going to do this. So if you're going to do this, then here's some regulations to make sure that that you maintain some kind of order and you build in protections in place, especially for the woman. A divorced woman could be a very vulnerable member of society, so he's putting protections in place for her. He's regulating, in other words, adultery. That's what God is doing in Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. So Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, Genesis, the creation pattern, that's where we see God's ideal. That's where we can argue for what is universally normative. From the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, so he draws this conclusion, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, the Greek word again, porneia, and marries another, commits adultery. So Jesus basically says here, it doesn't matter if you have a piece of paper that gives you some kind of legal justification. If you divorce your wife, send her away without cause, and the only cause he allows here is that if she joins in a one-flesh union with another man. But other than that, you send her away without cause, and you enter into another marriage, you may have the legal paperwork that says you're okay, but God calls that adultery. That's what it is, according to God's design. Let not man separate what God has joined together. So, if we understand Jesus' teaching on marriage to be a statement also about sexual activity in general, we can conclude then that the one flesh commitment, the one flesh union of heterosexual marriage designed in Genesis 2 is the only legitimate context for sexual activity. Marriage is a permanent commitment of self-giving love precisely because it is this one flesh union that Jesus here affirms. So to conclude here, Jesus, yes, he never addressed homosexuality directly, but he didn't have to. His stance toward the law was one of fulfillment on sexual issues. He showed a higher ethic in the sense that the law was always pointing in this direction, but he has now come to fulfill it and to give us the power to obey it. And that entails, therefore, an intensification, not a loosening, of the demands of the Old Testament. He aims primarily for a purity of heart in all of his followers. And he clearly affirmed the normativity of heterosexual marriage and argued for its permanence on the basis of a one-flesh union that was established by God's design at creation. Both of these have implications, then, for our understanding of Jesus' stance on homosexuality. We see, therefore, we have New Testament confirmation of what we saw in the Old Testament the last 2 weeks, that Jesus' stance would also be against all homosexual practice and toward an ethic of permanent, committed marriage between a man and a woman. So the next question we'll address is, does the rest of the New Testament have anything to say? And specifically, does the New Testament ever explicitly condemn homosexuality? Jesus condemns it implicitly, but does the New Testament elsewhere condemn it explicitly? And so next week when we examine Paul's writings, we will see that yes, indeed, it does. So with that, I have a few minutes if anybody has questions. Yeah, Matt.
I'm just going to derail the conversation away from the main topic. I had a question about the sort of out clause in chapter 19.
Yeah.
You were saying how the Old Testament doesn't necessarily ever command anybody to divorce for any reason. But I think that passage would be similar. Can you just discuss it a little bit in terms of... Well, it follows chapter 18, where you have the unforgiving servant, and how many times should I forgive my brother? Can you just discuss that whole thing?
All right, good question. Matt is asking about the exception clause in Matthew 19, verse 9, where it says, except for sexual immorality, and especially how does that follow in light of chapter 18, where we're to forgive over and over and over. My view on this, there's debate about this, but my view on it is that a one-flesh union, an adulterous one-flesh union, has the potential, I would say, to dissolve a marriage. And so if one party in a marriage commits adultery, then in my view, the innocent party then has the power to decide, do I want this marriage to continue to go forward, or do I want it to be dissolved at this point? And Jesus apparently says that that's okay if they decide it is to be dissolved. He doesn't require restoration of the marriage in that case. He doesn't require, though, the dissolution of the marriage either. He says that that's a permissible exception. But if I would say, and John Murray, I think, wrote this in his book on divorce, he argued very wisely, I think, that should an innocent spouse choose to go forward with the marriage, he argued that there should actually be a new commitment ceremony of some kind, or at least a renewal of vows, so that the issue can never be brought up again. So that it won't be like saying, okay, I forgive you, but then 10 years later, I'm going to hang it over your head and say, okay, now I want out. But rather, it's at some point, after working through the issues, the innocent spouse makes a decision, I either am or I'm not committed to this marriage anymore. That's how I take it.
Well, I mean, given that, like you said, Jesus actually ratchets up the requirements and what's... I guess what I'm getting at is there ever truly an innocent party, you know, when it comes to this sort of thing?
Is there ever an innocent party in the sense of...
You're saying, like, you know, in the case of an adulterous, relationship, you're saying there's one party's guilty, one party's innocent. But given that, if you lust in your heart, Jesus says that is adulterous, how often is there ever going to be a truly innocent party?
Okay, so the question is anyone really innocent if even lust constitutes adultery? I would say Jesus is not saying in Matthew 5 that lust is the exact same thing as adultery. He is saying that it is a sinful thing, and it's something to be taken seriously. It's something that can send you to hell, because he argues you should cut off your hand or gouge out your eye if you had to. If you had to fight sin even by removing something so precious to you as your own eye, then do it. So it is a very serious thing, but that does not mean that it's at the exact same level as actual adultery. I think when you put all Scripture together, you can see that there is a real difference there, so that Jesus does not give permission to divorce on the basis of lust, but he does because of actual adultery. There's still a degree of difference, I think, we need to recognize there.
What about pornography? Like, say, one of the parties struggled with that. Would that constitute the same level of severity of, even divorce being considered?
The question's about, what about pornography? Pornography plays into the issue of lust, ratcheting that up a bit, I think. But it's not, I would say that's not, again, not on the same level as adultery. I think that a marriage that goes through that would have a lot of things to work through, but I would not see that as grounds for divorce. But I would say that a couple going into a marriage, if that is an issue beforehand, that needs to be resolved and worked out before ever entering into a marriage. That would be a very wise and helpful thing to do. All right, Clint, I'll take one more.
There was the verse that you mentioned that was basically saying, these come from within. I can't remember the verse exactly, but it was speaking about just all sexual immorality was in that context. Number one, could you help me recollect the verse? Number two, because I had my finger on it and I lost my place. Number two, it almost seems like maybe you were born with this inclination towards lust or homosexual activity, but it doesn't matter. That comes from within you and still wrong, even if it comes from within you.
Yeah, Mark 7:21-23, and that's exactly right. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me repeat the question. Clint is asking about, first of all, where did the verse come from about what proceeds from within, and then is it saying, is it intimating that this is what your nature is? You might even put it this way: you were born this way. Title of a song, isn't it? You were born this way. And yet it's still wrong. That is exactly right. Thank you for bringing that up. That is exactly right. The born this way argument should have no relevance to the discussion. If we are Christians who believe in original sin, we are all born sinners. We are all born royally screwed up. We all desire things that are sinful naturally from within. It's a terrible argument. Christians, we would be glad to affirm, yes, you're born this way, so it doesn't justify anything. You cannot move from is to ought. You can't move from this is how I am to therefore this is how I ought to be, especially if you believe in the story of the fall and the transmission of sin to the whole human race. That's an excellent point, and we'll end there today. So we'll talk about Paul next week. You're dismissed.